Again, I thank you for the invitation to come and to bring you God's Word this morning. Message will be from Luke chapter 2 regarding Anna, a character in the Bible that we maybe have not thought a whole lot about, but she is certainly a part of the Christmas story. I want to read again Luke 2, verses 36 through 38. There was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Certain that all of you are aware of stories of amazing conversions. I don't know if you know of the radio program Unshackled. It presents many such stories of people who were down and out, people whose lives were dominated by sin and rebellion, and yet people who were touched by God's grace, whose Holy Spirit brought life to their hearts and brought them to salvation in Jesus Christ. And those programs are a good reminder to us of the power of God's grace. And we need that reminder, because it can happen that we begin to imagine that man's sin and evil are too much for God. And this can be even true of ourselves personally. There are times when you and I become vividly aware of how sinful we are. Perhaps we're reading a passage of Scripture, we hear a sermon, or we see the outstanding example of another Christian. And it can happen that we become convicted by how far we fall short of God's glory. There are times when our guilty consciences can weigh heavily upon us. During such times that we are so conscious of our great sinfulness before God, it can be hard to imagine being forgiven by God. And the thoughts can enter our hearts of how God could possibly love us. So many are our sins that we may even feel hopeless and wonder if we are saved. Now that's one extreme that we can fall into, an extreme of despair. The other extreme is one of pride. There's also the tendency for us to compare ourselves and to pridefully judge others as we compare ourselves to them. I'm sure that you know people whose lives are dominated by sin. Those who have a bad reputation, and you judge them perhaps to be outside the possibility of salvation. Isn't it true that sometimes we make such judgments about other people? You maybe know people who are addicted to drugs or alcohol, people who are sexually immoral, people who openly hate Christ and His church, people who in general make it quite clear by how they live and by how they talk that they want nothing to do with God. They want nothing to do with Christianity. People who are filthy with sin. Rebellious people whose lives sicken you. You're repulsed by them. And you and I tend to judge such overtly wicked people as unworthy of salvation, as incapable of being accepted by God, as people who certainly have nothing to offer to Christ's kingdom. At the same time, we can become somewhat glad that they are that way because of how they make us look good in comparison. Isn't it true that by nature, we tend to be this way? We like to think of ourselves as better than others. And flowing from that attitude, we proudly judge certain types of people as unworthy of church, unworthy of salvation. Of course, that's sin. Whenever we think of ourselves or others as being outside the possibility of salvation, we need to be reminded of the truth that salvation is always by grace. No one deserves salvation. Salvation is a gift of God, always bestowed on those who are utterly unworthy of it. And this truth is brought out in a unique way in the verses before us this morning. These verses are about the prophetess Anna of the tribe of Asher telling us of her faith in the coming Messiah. There are many evidences here in the text of God's work of grace in her. First of all, she was being used by God as a prophet. She also recognized Jesus to be the Messiah. She gave thanks to the Lord over His coming and also spoke of Him to all who were looking for redemption. These are evidences found in this particular woman as a powerful testimony to the work of God's grace. Now, what I'm particularly wanting to bring to your attention this morning as an evidence of God's grace is that Anna was of the tribe of Asher. I can tell you that in preparing the sermon, I had to do a fair amount of study on this tribe. We read a lot in Scripture about the tribe of Judah, even a fair amount about such tribes as Ephraim and Benjamin, but Asher is one of the more obscure tribes. It's one that doesn't really stand out in Scripture. And so if you're like me, not a whole lot comes to mind when you hear the name of this tribe. Well, if you do a little bit of research, what you'll find out is that there is not a whole lot to learn. But in doing this research, I did learn some things that are relevant to this morning's message. Asher was one of the northern tribes. Of the northern tribes, its territory was in the far northwest. In the northwest part of Palestine, it took in the land of the Phoenicians along the Mediterranean coast. And the continued presence of the unbelieving Phoenicians there in Asher's territory accounts for why from nearly the beginning, the tribe of Asher was very weak spiritually. The tribe of Asher never drove out the foreign Phoenicians from their inheritance, which of course was what God had commanded. He had told all of the tribes that they were to get rid of all of these foreign nations who were there in their land. And he warned them that if they don't do that, they will adopt their values and their way of life. But instead of doing that, Asher joined with the Phoenicians in pursuing the profits of commerce on the sea. Asher means happy. And it seems that this name reflected their attitude concerning the material good fortune that belonged to Asher's inheritance. There was great wealth from the land and sea that Asher enjoyed. When Jacob blessed his sons just prior to his death, Asher was told, "Bread from Asher shall be rich, and he shall yield royal dainties." And in Deuteronomy 33, Moses blesses each of the tribes, and he says of Asher, "Asher is most blessed of sons. Let him be favored by his brothers, and let him dip his foot in oil. Your sandals shall be iron and bronze. As your days, so shall your strength be." And these blessings refer in great part to the material prosperity that belonged to Asher. Now, Asher's neighbors, which were Zebulun and Naphtali, they put forth great effort in routing out the enemy in their territories. But Asher was content to compromise with the enemy and to sit back and enjoy the bounties of the land. I think it's safe to say that Asher was in love with the good life. And because of Asher's spiritual weakness, combined with being geographically distant from Jerusalem and from the worship there in Jerusalem at the temple, it shouldn't surprise us that not much of anything good, spiritually speaking, is ever said about Asher in Scripture. Back when the nation was divided between the northern tribes in Judah under King Rehoboam, the tribe of Simeon, part of Benjamin, a few members of the other tribes stayed with Judah's house in Judah. But for the most part, the northern tribes, including Asher, chose the way of rebellion as they alienated themselves from God's promise of the Messiah through David. That division of the nation into northern Israel and southern Judah was a terrible thing from a spiritual point of view. The Lord had promised that the Messiah would come through David of Judah. The Lord had promised that the Messiah would come to His temple, and the temple was in Jerusalem of Judah. It was there at the temple that the sacrifices were performed that spoke of the Messiah's work of salvation. And the 10 tribes of Israel, including Asher, turned their back on all of that. Under the leadership of Jeroboam, they set up their own worship, choosing instead to worship the golden calves at Dan and Beersheba. And in doing that, they were doing nothing less than rejecting God and His Messiah, They were saying that the promise of the coming Messiah, that promise to David, was of no consequence. They were saying, as the sinful world does today, that they have no need of a Savior, that they don't need God's grace, that they don't need God's forgiveness in the Messiah. And Asher was right there in the middle of that revolt, willing, we might say, to forfeit his birthright for a bowl of stew. And the Lord eventually judged the 10 tribes, including Asher, remember, by sending the Assyrians against them. And the Assyrians defeated Israel. They took the survivors into captivity. And with that, the 10 tribes were dispersed abroad. And the large majority of the people were absorbed into the various nations. Those that later returned, or those that had been left behind, intermarried with other foreign unbelieving people who were brought in. That's the origin of the Samaritans. And thus these tribes were, for all practical purposes, destroyed and gone. And deservedly so. They deserve to be cast off by God forever because of their sin. Nevertheless, Scripture is clear that God never completely abandoned the 10 tribes. Even though they by nature, even though they as a whole, wanted nothing to do with God, He continued to extend His grace to them. He continued to do a work of grace among them. Of course, part of the reason for His judgments against them was to lead the elect within those tribes to Himself, to lead them back to Judah, back to David, back to the promise of the Messiah. And so it was that God continued to extend His invitation to them to return to Judah and to the salvation that was bound up with Judah. And I would direct your attention to one such invitation that occurred during the reign of Judah's king Hezekiah. 2 Chronicles chapter 30 records King Hezekiah extending an invitation to those who were left of the 10 tribes to come to Jerusalem, to join with Judah in celebrating the Passover. That was something that had been neglected for a long time. And runners were sent all over Judah and Israel, urging the people to return to the Lord. Now we're told in Scripture that the response of the majority of the people in the northern tribes was to laugh at these messengers and to mock them. But verse 11 of 2 Chronicles 30 tells us a very interesting and encouraging fact. It says there, "Nevertheless, some from Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem." That is amazing news. And that is a testimony to God's grace. For there, among so many rebellious haters of God, was a remnant of believers, just as God had promised. It wasn't that these few were somehow smarter or better than the others, that they were somehow worthy. No, that was not it at all. These few were touched by God's grace. God could have left them all to themselves to suffer the eternal consequence of their decision to leave Judah. But instead, we see God was plucking a few brands from the fire to the glory of His grace. And this included some from Asher. And so with this history in the background, we come to the Anna of our text, who was of the tribe of Asher, that she knew her heritage, that she could trace her genealogy, tells us that she was raised to know her place among the tribes of Israel. Her inheritance among God's people was important to her. It was to those of her family before her. She was of a godly line of believers who refused to sell their birthright. While most of the northern tribes during the dispersion lost track of their heritage because it really meant nothing to them anyway, there were a few from Asher who thought differently. It may have come down to a handful of people. Perhaps it was one couple. But regardless of how many, some in Asher taught their children to fear the Lord and to look for the coming Messiah. And thus there were people from Asher who, through the captivity, held on to the hope of Judah. Asherites who returned to Jerusalem when the captivity was ended and when that summons was made to rebuild the temple. Believers who through centuries never lost hope in the promise that God would send a new David, a new king, who would redeem them from their sins. It's to this believing remnant that Anna belonged. And I would have you consider for a few moments how this text confirms Anna as a believer, though from the tribe of Asher. First of all, we see here in our text a great commitment on her part to watching and waiting for the coming of the Messiah. And this point is brought out by an emphasis upon her great age. We are told that she was advanced in years. Years before, she had been married, had lived with her husband for 7 years before he died. I'm not sure if you're aware of this, but there are some differences among the manuscripts of this text that make it difficult to know how old she really was. The question is, was she a widow for 84 years? Which would mean then at the time of our text that she was over 100 years old? Or scripture telling us simply that she was 84 years old? Well, either way, she was advanced in years. And the significance of this personal information is to reveal to us the extent of her commitment to spiritual things. For over the majority of her long lifetime, she lived at the temple, serving God with fastings and prayers night and day. She probably was a doorkeeper at the temple. That would explain how it could be, as Scripture says, that she did not depart from the temple. But whether for 84 years or whether it was somewhere around 60 years, she had been there at the temple a long, long time. Longer than many of us have lived. Why was she there? See, what was she doing? We are told that she was worshiping God with fasting and prayer night and day. It's her activities that speak of her great spiritual concern. Undoubtedly, she was fasting because she was mourning the spiritual state of her nation. She grieved over the spiritual indifference, the cold formality, the hypocrisy, the worldly mindedness of the people and their leaders. She surely was praying that there would be a revival of repentance and of a longing for the spiritual redemption that the promised Messiah would bring. And as a prophetess, she knew God's word. She surely knew the prophecy of Malachi that was read earlier, that the Messiah would come to his temple. And so she waited there for his coming, praying that his coming would be soon, praying that the hearts of the people would be ready to receive him. Night and day, she fasted and prayed for years and years and years. Try to imagine this kind of commitment. We also know that the prophets of the Lord spoke to the people not only by their words, but by their actions. Their lives were a living testimony to God's will. And so Anna's life at the temple was a testimony to the people that they need to make the temple the center of their lives. Now, I'm not speaking of the temple itself. There's already enough commitment to external religion and external ceremonies. No, the people needed to give their hearts and lives to the Messiah who owns the temple. The temple was always about leading the hearts of God's people to the Messiah himself. The sacrifices spoke of his atoning work, of his shedding blood for the sins of his people. And all of the ceremonies were designed to assist the people in worshiping their Savior. And Anna was therefore an example to the people that they also ought to be fasting and praying in preparation for the Messiah's coming. I think we ought to read here Anna's commitment to watching and waiting as a rebuke to the people of her day. This complete contrast to the people of her own tribe, who years before had committed themselves to the idol of Mammon. Her love for the Messiah was an ongoing rebuke, and is an ongoing rebuke even today, to those of us who find it difficult to make spiritual things the priority of our lives. Especially at this Christmas time of year, it seems so apparent, does it not, that our culture is very much like that of Asher. We love the good life. and it's easy to choose earthly values and activities over spiritual ones. It's because of our spiritual indifference that there is a lack of concern for the lost, and there is also little longing, I'm afraid, for the second coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so Anna, the prophetess, as we read of her here in the Bible, continues to be a rebuke against worldly mindedness and spiritual indifference. And so we find this first evidence of her faith in this watching and praying at the temple. And second, as further confirmation that she was a believer, we see her response to seeing the Lord. Her response was to offer thanks to God. Context here tells us that Jesus was brought to the temple as an infant in order that as a firstborn he might be presented to the Lord, that offerings might be made for his mother Mary's purification. It was while there in the temple that Simeon saw the baby Jesus and recognized him to be the Messiah. It was at that time that Anna also saw him, and she knew that there before her was the hope of the world, that hope, that Messiah, that one for whom she had prayed so fervently. And her response was to give thanks to the Lord. Thanksgiving must always be the response to the coming of the Lord. For those with no spiritual discernment, the baby Jesus there in the temple was only a baby. For those with the gift of faith, that baby was their Redeemer. He was the gift of God given to pay the price of sin. And since it's ironic that that day in the temple, the price was being paid for Jesus, the Redeemer of sinners, to be redeemed himself as the firstborn, that was because he was fulfilling all righteousness. That was part of what it meant for him to come as a servant. Also, it was a type of what he himself would do for his people. And it's faith that recognizes that Jesus was not just the firstborn of Mary, but the firstborn of many brethren, the people of the church, those for whom he will die. For he is the one who goes before us as our representative and paves the way for our salvation by dying in our place. He is the firstborn of many brethren. He's also the firstborn of the dead, who experienced the curse of death and came through it so that we can follow him through death into glory. When by faith it is understood that Jesus came as our Redeemer and as our firstborn to save us from our sins, then the appropriate response is one of thanksgiving. Like Anna, we praise God for His grace, for a grace that reaches down and lifts us up, though we are by nature dead in our trespasses and sins. It's because Anna understood God's grace, that it was a gracious gift of God to send Jesus, that she gave thanks to the Lord. There's no doubt that she understood that we can't save ourselves, that our works are as filthy rags. No, she thanked the Lord because she knew that through Jesus she would be made righteous. And by God's grace, we believe the same truths. And so also for us, our response to the coming of Jesus is to thank God. That's why we sing Christmas songs of praise. That's why our hearts are filled with thankful praise and celebration of His coming. And so her faith was proved by her watching and praying, proved by her faith by which she thanked God for the gift of His Son. And then thirdly, as evidence of God's work of grace in her life, we read of how she spoke of Jesus to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. See, when you personally know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you can't help but tell others about Him. It's true that Anna had received a special calling to spread the good news. She was a prophetess after all, and the Holy Spirit was at work in her in a special way that she would reveal the truth and proclaim it to others. But there's also the truth, the principle that all believers, all of you, are to carry out the office of prophet. You are all prophets, and that you are to be people of God's Word, knowing it and proclaiming it to others. How can we not proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ when He is the answer, the only answer to our world's needs. Jesus Christ is man's only hope for eternal life. He is the Messiah, the only one who can deliver us from our sins. He's the only one by which we can be reconciled with God and experience the joy of knowing Him not as our judge, but as our friend. He is the one that all of the prophets foretold. And it's an occasion for celebration that Anna was finally the last of the Old Testament prophets. And her age says something of how long the people of God waited for Christ to come. But now that He has come, there is no further need for Old Testament prophecies of His coming. Next on the scene will be John the Baptist, who's ready to make the transition to the new age. And thankfully, we live in the age of fulfillment, an age in which we proclaim to the world joyfully, the Lord is come. Having explored Anna's spiritual heritage and maturity, we can begin to understand the main point of Luke's rather short account of Anna. See, we need to ask ourselves, why would the Holy Spirit inspire Luke to include Anna in the Christmas story? Scripture doesn't tell us a lot about Anna, but what we do read here serves a purpose, and that is to exalt God's grace in a special way. Notice that throughout the Christmas story, we find the glory of Jesus' birth concentrated in the kingdom of Judah. Both Mary and Joseph were descendants of Judah. Elizabeth lived in Judah. It was there that John the Baptist was born. Bethlehem, the city in which Jesus was born, was part of Judah's tribe. It was just outside of Judah's Bethlehem that the angels appeared to the shepherds. We read of Simeon discovering Jesus there in the temple in Jerusalem, again in Judah. And it was Simeon's name, perhaps it was due to the desire of his parents to remember their spiritual heritage in that particular son of Jacob. Simeon was a noble name, for the tribe of that name had joined itself with Judah and with David's promise at that time when the kingdom was divided. So Scripture's emphasis on Judah naturally leads us to ask, what about the rest of Israel? Wasn't the promise of God for more than just Judah? Hadn't God promised that His salvation would be for all Israel, even for all the world? This brief history of Anna confirms that indeed Jesus was come not only for Judah, but for others as well. And even in rebellious Asher, God was raising up a remnant to the glory of His grace. You see, Jesus was come to save even those who we might think were beyond hope. And it is significant that the Lord will spend much of His ministry in the far northern regions of Israel. His ministry was centered around the Sea of Galilee, which was nearby to the territory of Asher. And I take the Lord's ministry to those northern regions to be the Lord's way of saying that He was come to save all kinds of sinners. And He didn't come to save the self-righteous of Jerusalem. He didn't come to save those who figured that they were better than others. He spoke words of great condemnation against the leaders and against other self-proclaimed great spiritual people. So Jesus, by His ministry to those northern regions, would make it abundantly clear that He came to save even those on the outskirts, those who were considered the nobodies, those who were seemingly without hope. And so you see that in this text, we have really the antidote to both pride and despair. We have, first of all, a cure for our pride in how we see the Lord going to essentially the nobodies of society. He didn't come to save people based on their good works. He didn't come to save people based upon their high social status. That's the antidote to pride. And there's also, though, an antidote here to despair, when we see here that no person is incapable of being saved. There's no amount of sin too great to be forgiven by the Lord. And since the Lord came for Asher, you can be assured that He came for the likes of you and me. And thus, the story of Anna gives us hope. Thankfully, hope has never been about our own performance. It's never been about the particular family that we've grown up in. It's not been about how faithful we are to God. But our hope is in Jesus Christ and His grace. That's it. Hope is about God's promise to redeem us by paying the price of our sins for us through Jesus. Jesus is our Redeemer. And let us join with Anna and other saints of the past in thanking the Lord for His grace, a grace that saves lowly sinners. Isn't His grace amazing? Isn't it something that's worthwhile in telling others about? God's gift to us at Christmas is not a gift to be selflessly hoarded, but a gift to be shared. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we see here in this text an antidote to our pride, an antidote to the idea that perhaps we are in your kingdom because of something good about us, because of our family or some other external thing. Father, we thank you that you have chosen us simply because of your love, because of your grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we also thank you for what we have here as an antidote to despair, for us to think that somehow we are incapable of experiencing your grace. Father, we thank you that your grace is for sinners and sufficient for all sin. Thank you that in the Lord Jesus Christ there is hope for people like us. Father, we confess that we need Christ. We confess that His coming is an undeserved gift. And Father, we rejoice that He was sent to save us from our sins. We pray these things in His name. Amen.